Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I can say, of all the things to expect to happen in worship today, the lights surprisingly going out was not one of them. I was very thankful it happened during while you were speaking and not while I was speaking. But if that moment caught you by surprise, this is my tie-in, if that moment caught you by surprise, there was a similar surprise in our gospel reading for today. It was a surprise that Jesus had for the disciples, and as we get into it, we'll see that it shouldn't have been a surprise for them, but it was. And it's this, that God's kingdom, God's coming kingdom announced by Jesus, is very different than the ways of the kingdoms of this world. But so often we have far too small a picture of what God's coming kingdom will be like. We think far too little of it. But Jesus, as he's talking with his disciples in our gospel reading for today, he paints this picture of a kingdom that couldn't be more different. It couldn't run more differently than the things here. If we think of life in this world, it's kind of a ladder. You know, we start out at the bottom and we climb our way up to greatness. In Jesus' upside-down kingdom, that ladder, it runs in the opposite direction. We're called to climb down to greatness. As Jesus tells his disciples that in the kingdom of God, it's the least who are the greatest, and the last who are first. You say, if God's kingdom runs on anything, it's service. But, and here's the big difference with the kingdoms of this world. If I had to choose, just pick one word to describe how this world works, how the kingdoms of this world work, it would be narcissism. Now, narcissism is a kind of a fun word. It's a fun word to say, but it's got a fun history, too. It's from Greek mythology. It's taken from the name of a guy named Narcissus, who was famously handsome, and he knew it, and also cruel. And it winds its way into our language because of how Narcissus met his end. He was out walking in the woods one day, and he came upon this pool of water, and he happened to glance down, and in it he saw his reflection. And he became enchanted, enamored by the reflection, his own, that he saw in this pool. So much so that he couldn't and didn't want to look up. He stared at himself, enchanted, not drinking, not eating, wasting away until he met his end, staring at himself. Now, if that's not a great definition for narcissism, I don't know what is. That self-absorption that really all of us struggle with to some degree or another. You know, it's nice, it's tempting, at least for me as an adult, to think that narcissism, the levels of narcissism in us, that it peaks about the age of 4 or 5 and it goes downhill from there, but that isn't the truth. In reality, our dealing with narcissism is really no different than any other sin that we happen to encounter. It's not like we improve in these things as we age. We just get better at hiding them and disguising these sins that we committed also when we were children. And the same is true for narcissism, and it has terrible effects when it's given free rein in our lives. It can destroy families and marriages. It can ruin billion-dollar companies, break up your favorite band. It can cause an incredibly talented sports team to play poorly, to lose games and championships. Narcissism is something that we all deal with because the root of narcissism is original sin. And in this way, none of us can avoid it or escape it completely. And it's definitely true of Jesus' disciples in our gospel reading for today. Now, you'd think, after spending 3 years walking around with the very Son of God, you'd be able to get over yourself a little bit. But these guys can't. And so our gospel reading today picks up as Jesus, for the third time, tells his disciples that he's going to suffer and die and then rise again. He says this to them in Mark chapter 10. "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. What might you say in response to that? I can think of a number of things that I might say after, again, these guys who are hearing this, they've spent 3 years of their lives with Jesus. They've left families behind. They've left careers behind to follow this man who they believe might be the Messiah. And then he says something like that. Hey guys, I'm going to suffer and die, but then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. You might think they would ask a question. Well, what exactly do you mean by this, Jesus? Or maybe they're looking for more details. When exactly is this going to happen, Jesus? Or maybe like Peter, after Jesus said this the second time, they might rebuke him. No, Lord, this won't happen to you. This can't happen. But they don't do that either. Instead, it's like he says all this and it's in one ear, out the other. Because the very next thing that we see, this response from James and John, doesn't have anything to do with that. It's like they've ignored everything he said about his impending suffering and death, even his resurrection. And instead, their narcissism takes hold. And they come to Jesus and they say to him, Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's like they handed Jesus a blank check and they said, Jesus, just sign your name right here. Don't worry about the rest of it. We'll fill it in for you and cash it when we're ready. It's similar to things my kids have said to me and, if I'm honest, things that I said to my parents when I was little. Mom, Dad, I've got a question, but before I ask, just say yes. You know, if you've heard that before, obviously the most foolish thing you could do is make a blind promise like that. And if you need an example of how foolish a blind promise like that can be, you've got Herod Antipas, just a few chapters before this, who made that blind promise to his daughter, and then his wife and his daughter asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. But Jesus isn't foolish. He's as wise as he is gracious. And he doesn't say yes or no to his disciples. Instead, he cuts to the chase with James and John and says, guys, look, what is it you're after? What do you want? And they say, well, Lord, let us sit one at your left hand and one at your right hand when you come into your glory. I imagine Jesus shaking his head, saying, guys, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And these guys, again, still clueless, without missing a beat, they said, yes, Lord, we can. We are able to do that. They don't know what they've just said. Because shortly after this encounter, Jesus will come into his glory as he hangs from the cross. And on his left and his right will stand two other crosses. We can't just fault James and John, though, for letting their narcissism run wild, for being more concerned about their power, their glory, their place and standing in God's kingdom when Jesus comes into his glory. We can't just fault them. Because right after this, the other disciples, they hear about James and John's request and they're indignant. They're upset. But probably not upset because of their impertinent request. They're upset because James and John were trying to get ahead of them, trying to elbow them out of the line. You know, they were cutting in line. They were trying to take what they thought was their place of power and prestige in God's coming kingdom. And this isn't the first time that the disciples have argued about who the greatest is in the kingdom of God. This is now the second time they've argued among themselves about this very question. And so Jesus brings the 12 together again, but this time he doesn't bring a child into their midst to explain what greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. This time he says to them simply, guys, look, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Narcissism is marked by an inward turn. It's characterized by us when we begin to think only of ourselves, where we act as if we're the star of our own show, the center of our own universe, and everyone around us is just kind of a second-rate bit actor in the play that stars ourselves. And as Jesus is talking with his disciples here about what God's kingdom looks like, it's different. It's characterized not by an inward focus, but by a focus outward. A focus on service and serving others. In this way, narcissism, you could say, is fixed by service. There was a psychiatrist, a well-known psychiatrist named Carl Menninger. He died back in 1990, but he was asked once about what advice he would give to someone if they felt like a nervous breakdown was coming on. And his response is remembered because it wasn't what was expected. So when he was asked that question, people kind of expected in the crowd that he would say something effective, well, give me a call, find a psychiatrist of your own, give your therapist a call, check yourself into a hospital or a treatment center. He didn't say any of that. Instead, he said, find someone in need and help them. Generous people are very rarely mentally ill people. Service, we can think of as a fix for narcissism, but we shouldn't think of it as a cure. It's at best a band-aid approach for us. Because our sin, our narcissism runs so deep that we can even turn this act of what should be selflessness into sin, where we begin to compare ourselves and our service to other people. We begin to pat ourselves on the back. Look at how much I've done for you, God. Look at how many people I've helped, so much more than her and him and all of the rest. You know, I could imagine Jesus' disciples hearing this from Jesus. You know, whoever wants to be great in the kingdom of God must be last, and whoever wants to be first should be the servant of all. I could imagine them just running out and serving people right and left, and coming back a week later saying, Jesus, we figured it out. We've got the top 12 order. And here's how we did it. And Jesus would just shake his head again. It's at best a band-aid. Because our narcissism runs deeper than we can dig on our own. And Jesus was well aware of this. And so he didn't end this conversation with his disciples just by telling them that, hey, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must be the servant of all. Instead, he ended this by pointing to himself and to his cross to come. He said, after saying all of that, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Jesus' day, there were three types of people who would need to be ransomed. Slaves, prisoners of war, and those condemned to die. My friends, you have been ransomed by Jesus' blood shed on the cross. And because of his resurrection, now you find yourself in a situation in which you are no longer enslaved to sin, narcissism included. You are no longer captives, held prisoners to your flesh and to the way that this world works. And you are no longer doomed to die eternally. Jesus has ransomed you. He set you free. And he set you free for a purpose, so that you can look out into this world and the people in your life. Find people in need and serve them. Not to make your name great, but because God in Christ has made your name great. Please pray with me. Jesus, we give you thanks and praise this morning for this reminder that you have redeemed us, that you did not come to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for our own. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes so we can see clearly our own sin, that we would see clearly the need of others around us. Give us opportunities to serve you and those in need. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue now by singing our hymn of response.